Take your Bibles, if you would, while the squirts are being dismissed. I said ruggies one time and I got in trouble, so I use squirts this time. Romans chapter 1. Turn there and we'll get back into saddle here. I'll admit that it does feel quite comfortable standing before you. certainly thankful for the time away, but equally or more thankful for being home, safe and sound. I guess vacation accomplished its purposes since I'm one belt loop bigger than I was when I left. And so I guess we did what we needed to do while we were away. And now the work begins once again. Speaking of the work beginning once again, we're coming back to the book of Romans this morning. Back to this lengthy study that we are doing on the greatest letter that was ever written. In the previous 62 sermons from the book of Romans, we've learned much. The introduction to this book opens up with the Apostle Paul showing his heart for people by declaring that he was a slave of Christ. He was once the vilest oppressor of Christianity, but here presents himself to Christians that he's never met as a bond slave of Jesus. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. His heart overflowed with praise to God, and it was being manifested to people in the form of this letter that, as you remember, was only made possible by the hindering providential hand of God. I don't think there's any better person to write this book than the Apostle Paul. Why? What was he? Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, murderer of Christians. What better person to write a book that extols the benefits of Christ and the gospel to save than the Apostle Paul himself? He was looking to minister to these people, and he was looking to be ministered to by these people. We get to the end of the introduction, and we find these words in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The theme of the book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who keeps on believing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what we're starting today. Kind of. In chapter 3, verse 21. In it, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. His name is Jesus. He is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, we have a neighbor up the road who is an unregenerate person. I've been witnessing to him for probably 20 years. He recently had a heart attack, and so before we left on our little trip, I said, I'm going to go see him. Got to go talk to him again, right? Because now he's had a heart attack. And so maybe, just maybe, he'll be more palatable to the gospel as God is working in his life. So I spent a couple hours with him, and a good chunk of that time was a discussion about spiritual things. The best discussion we've had as far as detail goes in 20 years. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So keep on praying for the people that you're thinking of now in your minds and are weighing on your hearts, and for this guy up the road that it take root, that God use it to bring him from darkness to light. After Paul finishes the introduction and introduces the theme of the book of Romans, he begins the darkest text in all of Scripture. What Paul said in three verses from our Scripture reading today, from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what he said in three verses there, he takes 64 verses to expound here. 64 verses. One after another, after another, after another, expounding upon what? The true nature of every human being that ever lived. Do I have to say accept Jesus? I don't have to say that to you, right? You already know that, right? Okay. Sometimes I think we qualify things too much. Seems like every word we say, we've got to qualify it. Every person that ever lived is being described in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. 64 verses. It is the most comprehensive text on the nature of the unregenerate human heart that we have in the inspired Word of God. It is a treatise on the doctrine of total depravity. What resides in the deepest resources of the human heart is not goodness, but evil. Not purity, but putridness. Not godliness, but godless wickedness. Not light, but darkness. Not love, but loathing for God and people. You remember Romans 1, right? Remember that? Look at verse 29 to 32. Starting 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. By the time Paul gets to the end of this first section in Romans, by the time he pens Romans 3, 19 and 20, it should, his argument, right? This is an argument that he's making. He's cited scriptures along the way. He's cited experience along the way. He's cited the failings of mankind along the way. By the time anybody reads verses 19 and 20, the argument's over, case closed. I've shared this before. Andrew Wilkow is a conservative talk show host. I don't know if any of you listen to him or not. He screams a lot. A lot of those guys do. Listen to Mark Levin sometime. He's the slogan for his show, the Andrew Wilkow show, is, "We are right, they are wrong, the arguments on this show cannot be broken." How much more so with the arguments that Paul has laid down in the inspired, infallible Word of God? As the reader gets to chapter 3, verse 20, it's quite obvious that the world is lost. It's quite obvious that righteousness is needed. It's quite obvious that condemnation is warranted. It's quite obvious that wrath is necessary. Wrath, condemnation, necessary. Why? Because of total depravity, because of man's utter sinfulness. Now, you remember early on, when I was expounding some of those truths about the wickedness of mankind, I addressed the issue of the common use today of a phrase similar to this: God loves the sinner, but he just hates the sin. Okay, there's different variations of that. You remember that? I remind you once again, and this is from the American Gospel. Some of you have watched both of those documentaries, some just one of those. They have an Instagram page. Don't tell me you cannot use your technology for the glory of God. Follow the right people. My recent post: God hates the sin but loves the sinner is erroneous. Don't undercut the love of God by ignoring his hatred and wrath. God's love looks most beautiful set against the backdrop of his hatred for both the sin and the sinner. We're going to read the text in a minute, but it's quite obvious when you read Romans 3:20 that man cannot make himself righteous. Oh, the utter despair if Paul stopped there. Oh, the sorrow for all of mankind, eternal damnation for all of mankind, if Paul stopped there. But he didn't. He continued, beginning in Romans 3:21, and at least through Romans 8:39, to expound upon righteousness provided for those who couldn't get it themselves. More on that after we pray. Father, our heart's desire this morning is to honor you, is to glorify you, is to focus our minds and our hearts and our attentions and everything about us upon you and Christ and the work of the Spirit in us to help us understand these truths. You are the sovereign triune God of heaven and earth, one God, three persons, and so we acknowledge you as such. As I pray after the introduction of this sermon, for the rest of this sermon, that you open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would calm us in mind and heart and soul, that we would not be distracted in any way, whether it is internal distractions of pressures of life and distresses and anguishes and physical issues, whatever they might be. Keep those at bay at this time. The Spirit can do that. And I'm asking that he would. And that he would keep at bay anything external that might happen that would cause our minds to wander even for a moment as Satan tries to pick up the seeds that have been sown. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in the truth, unify us in the truth, humble us with the truth, work in us as your truth does not return void to yourself. Be glorified, please, in Jesus. Amen. As you're turning to chapter 3, the last time we were together, I briefly dealt with chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. These verses are God's final verdict on mankind's sinfulness, but they are also the necessary transition from righteousness which is needed because of sin, 1:18 to 3:20, 19 and 20 being the transition from righteousness needed to now righteousness provided in Christ. So all focus, all attention is now on Christ, where it always needs to be. As we develop it, as we begin to develop it, as we continue to develop it over the weeks and months ahead, do not ever forget, no matter how great your sin, God's grace is greater. No matter how great your sin, no matter how immense it is, no matter what kind of lifestyle you once lived, God's grace is greater. That's why we sang, "Only a sinner, saved by grace." That's why we sang, "Grace greater than our sin." That's why we're going to sing at the end, "Amazing Grace." after we remember Christ at the table that is set before us. Don't ever forget that. No matter how great your sin, and it is immense, God's grace is greater. So I want to do two things with you today. We're going to go back to these two verses, and I'm going to read them here in just a second, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, because I dealt with them in passing, if you will, the last time we were together. They form a very important transition as God's final verdict on sin is being given. So we're going to look at those verses. Then, like I usually do when we are approaching a big chunk of Scripture, I'm going to run you through the next section. Begins in chapter 3:21. It ends in chapter 8, verse 39. We're going to run through it. It's going to be kind of an overview. I'm going to pick one or two verses from each of my sections of that huge section as we begin. And in a very big way, right, a very broad way today, we're going to look at the righteousness of God provided. And His name is Jesus. I think that's a good thing for us to do, especially on Palm Sunday. And so here's the verses that I want to begin with now. Chapter 3 of Romans 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's two parts to this. Each verse breaks down on its own as we look at God's final verdict. First, Paul is formulating a conclusion. He's formulating a conclusion. Now, do you see the change of personal pronoun from verse 18 to verse 19? He says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that from verse 10 through verse 18, Paul has taken all of those Old Testament texts of Scripture as he is describing the unregenerate person. He's describing the unsaved person. He's describing that person that is void of Christ, that is empty of the Spirit. He's a sinner by nature. And he gives this detailed description in his summary statement concerning total depravity. He's like, there. That's what they are like. But then look, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's now including himself. And by extension, all of us. Because there are, where is it in the text? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. God would also be right. No one seeks after God. Paul's including himself. And so he's recognizing, even in his position, if you will, of being a saved person, that sin still has an effect. And we're finally to that next section in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, that includes Romans 7, right where we live. God, help me to live long enough to get there and you to hear it. We know that all are sinners and deserving of wrath. But, as we like to say around here, and as we already read together this morning from Ephesians 2, but God. I think this is another way that Paul is saying, but God. Here's this great description of the unregenerate. It includes all human beings, but God. The world is held accountable to God. See how two different ways he says it in verse 19. He says, so that every mouth may be stopped, literally fenced in, Every mouth is fenced in. There is nothing that can be said. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The final verdict that God is giving through the Apostle Paul as he's writing this letter to people that he'd never met, that he's writing to a church. So some people might say to you, well, why do we need the gospel? What's the gospel? We're already saved. Well, Paul's writing to a church when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who keep on believing. I was talking with my mentor when we were in Virginia at a funeral here recently. I called Pastor Gillum. I haven't talked to him in years, to my shame. And so I reached out. It was his birthday. So I called him on his birthday. And we're talking, and we're laughing, we're having a great time. We're talking about the scriptures and preaching and all that, and I'm doing Romans, and he says, you know what? He says, I think that Romans is the book that everyone should read that's not saved. You know how you're talking to people and they will say, if you have somebody that's interested in spiritual things, what book of the Bible should you send them to read? John. Pastor Gillum said, it should be Romans. That's pretty good. My dumb light clicks on after 27 and a half years of doing this and saying, read the Gospel of John. I'm not saying the Gospel of John is wrong, right? It's the inspired, infallible Word of God. But Romans, that kind of really digs in. All have sinned. There are very few today who acknowledge their sinfulness. It used to be even unregenerate people would admit that they were sinners. Not anymore. But it is on account of sin. According to 1 Corinthians 15, on account of sin that Jesus came. Once you read this verse, and it's going to get even better after I read to you verse 20 and expound upon that. But once you read this verse, what we have is this. Nothing can be done. Nothing can be said. Nothing man can say or do will prevail over God's justice. If this were a courtroom, and it very well could have been, that's the greatest analogy for the arguments in the book of Romans. It's very legalese-ish. And after the argument's done, even if there's a jury in the room, there's no need for deliberation. The defense, Paul says, I rest my case, and they all say in unison, guilty. They don't need to deliberate. That's the final verdict. You are all guilty of sin, humanity, mankind, period. Case closed, done. So, when we transition now to verse 20, I found something on vacation as I was digging a little bit deeper. You all read commentaries by the pool, right? This is just what we do. When you go on vacation, you read commentaries by the pool under the umbrella because you don't like the sun, but you want to be with your wife. And so that's what you do. In verse 20, I was gonna break these two verses down into 3 points, and I was gonna look at 3 separate little things, and then while I was reading, I found something immensely important. It has to do with verse 20. It has to do with the first word of verse 20. And this, so we're looking at God's final verdict on humanity, right? All are sinners. This is his final say as part of his final verdict. When you glance down and you see verse 20 begin with the word for, should have been translated, even though it means the same thing, I think it should have been translated Therefore, I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to ask you the question. You all know the question. But I'm going to ask you the question. Here's the context of me asking you the question about this word. In chapter 1, verse 24, in chapter 2, verse 1, we find in our English translations the word therefore. However, those two words for therefore aren't exactly like this word for therefore. This word for therefore is the strongest and most proper Greek term that can be used for the word therefore. So the question means something. It's not just a pithy little saying, right? What's the therefore? Therefore, in that context, why is Paul waiting until now to use this word therefore, the strongest word for therefore, the strongest word to introduce the result of a conclusion, if you will? It's a conclusion, it's the result. It's the everything that he started in 1:18 that he's now gone through 3:19. He says, therefore. He's given this great treatise on the doctrine of total depravity. All are sinners. What is the result of that? Therefore, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Not one person, not ever, period, can provide their own righteousness because of 1:18 to 3:19, and now God's final say, therefore. So what's the simple conclusion? The simple conclusion is this. As soon as I find it in my notes, I'll read it to you. Therefore, no human being is saved by works. Any and all religion, Christian or otherwise, that places even a scintilla of emphasis on human works of any kind is false. Case closed. Case closed. Guilty. Now what? Now what? 3:21 to 8:39. So before I run you through my overview of those, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. If you've already glanced down at the text that we're going to begin this morning in chapter 3, verse 21, you probably will not be surprised that I'm going to make a big deal out of the first word that's in verse 21. That's just what I do. I do want to remind us in the transition that's now being made that the first major section of the book that we just finished is about condemnation. The second section is going to be about salvation. The first section revealed man's need for righteousness. The second section now is going to reveal God's provision of righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. The first section answered the question, as you remember, is the world lost? What's the answer to that question? Is the world lost? Yeah. How can you say it more emphatically than scream it? I don't know. I scream it up already, so I don't need to scream it to you. Yes, the world is lost. But the second section answers the question, how does God save sinners? So my overall outline that I came up with for Romans 3:21 to 8:39 includes 7 subsections. Okay? And those are the 7 subsections I'm going to run through with you right now. Only God knows how many sermons it's going to take to get through these 7 sections. And it's partly because of that, because of the way we like to study, because we like to dig in and we want to know the nuances of the text in their cultural context and how to apply them to our lives today, that I like to do overviews. So we can get this big picture before we enter in. And again, for your benefit, if you need it, the outline is provided on the back of the bulletin each week. And this outline is there for you as well. To paraphrase James, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, we actually had breakfast one morning with an older couple from Michigan. And we were talking about church things and all of that. And I had said at one point, because he said, Lord willing. That perks up my ears. And I said, one of my favorite verses is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so to paraphrase James, if the Lord wills, I'll live and preach through the next section and ultimately through the entire book of Romans. And so we transition now to God's faithful provision of righteousness in Christ. Section number 107, Romans 3, verse 21, Christ's righteousness manifested. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law and the prophet, and the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But I have come across so many commentators, like John MacArthur, who said, it is a wonderful and marvelous contrast. And another, this is the great turning point of the letter. What is this word? But all despair, all hopelessness, you're sinners and you can't do anything for righteousness on your own. But it's all about Christ. And so I've decided to introduce you to God's righteousness provided in chapter 8, verse 21, 321 all the way to 839, with these 7 headings. We just looked at the first one. Christ's righteousness manifested. As you're turning to chapter 4, Christ's righteousness makes man's efforts useless. Every one is going to begin Christ's righteousness, because this is all about Christ. I am so tired of all the man-centered theology and worship and everything else in the church today. It wearies me. We tried to go to a local church while we were away. I even went online and listened to a sermon, and it was decent. And then we get there. There was no congregational singing. I'm not going to pick. I'm not going to pick. You understand what I mean? If you truly believe that your very life and that our very worship and that everything is about Christ above you and me, then it will reflect in our lives and in our worship. Christ's righteousness makes man's efforts useless. Romans 4, these might be, I know Piper thinks this, I don't know, but these might be the most important verses in the book. Four and five of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Any work nullifies grace. Do you understand that? Try to get that point across to your Christian friends. I'm not saying they're all unsaved, but there's a lot that are saved that are very weak in their theology, and they still think it's part them that they're saved. And it's none of us. It's not one part of us, because we're all vile and rotten and putrid and wretches. Every single one of us. But. But God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Christ's righteousness is magnified. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's righteousness magnified. Romans 5:15. I'm breaking chapter 5 down into two parts. Romans 5:15. Christ's righteousness is the means of releasing man from his sin. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Christ's righteousness multiplies grace. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Christ's righteousness multiplies grace. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the sixth of my seven subsections. Christ's righteousness is mighty to save us from ourselves. Why did I word it that way? Because of the way Romans 7 reads. This is not Paul before he was saved. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. There are many commentators that I read and that I respect that will turn to this text and they will say, this is Paul before he was saved and the struggle he was facing and as God was drawing him to saving faith. No! No. There's way too many other texts in the Scripture that validate, if you will, Scripture interpreting Scripture, that this is Paul agonizing with himself every day as a believer that is still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Christ's righteousness saves us from ourselves. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In chapter 8, verses 37 to 39, Christ's righteousness is measureless. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His righteousness is measureless and strong and mighty. So, we're making the transition in the book from utter rebellion and despair to overwhelming joy and obedience. With our eyes, hearts, and minds completely fixed on Christ. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You want to boast? Boast in Jesus. Boast in Jesus. Today's Palm Sunday. Christ entered Jerusalem to satisfy God's justice. He entered to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thank you for leaving that on the new directories. And so it's with a mixture of inexpressible joy and sorrow we bring with ourselves to this table that is set before us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Father, how we thank you for Christ. How we thank you that the Apostle Paul didn't stop at verse 20. We are undeserving, wretched, haters at enmity with you, the Creator. There are none in this room that haven't at one point in time in their lives actively suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, though being created in the very image of the sovereign triune God. None of us have not been guilty of suppressing that truth. Held accountable by the creation that surrounds us. Held accountable by the very word of truth that has been given to us. And yet we come before this table that is set before us in the context of Palm Sunday with Resurrection Sunday next week, in the context of this great transition in the book of Romans, and we say, but God, you have provided righteousness for us. It is alien to us. We are at the bottom of the ocean, dead. And you have reached down and grabbed us and put us on shore and pumped the water out of our lungs and breathed life into us. Let us boast in you and leave our wretched selves behind. Bless us, I pray, God, as we remember Jesus this morning at the table. We pray in his name. Amen.